In the lesson that I had planned, Brother Middlebrooks made a statement during his announcement here recently about we need to celebrate good news among people. Recently, I had a lesson about why the gospel is called good news. It hadn't been that long ago. But in that same vein of celebrating, rejoice with those who rejoice, celebrating good news, I thought, okay, there are several compliments paid to the people of God in the Scriptures. Maybe it might be encouraging for us to look at some of those. So, the lesson this morning, compliments paid to the people of God. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and each man's praise will come to him from God. You and I as Christians are interested in receiving the praise of God, aren't we? We're interested in hearing the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we know that it's by God's grace and God's help that we will ever be able to hear those words from our Lord. But this, praise coming to him from God, kind of reminds us of some of the passages that we know, and maybe we don't really put them together and assemble them together into some sort of outline or framework in our minds. Passages like Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful slave, you were faithful in a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Those are the words we long to hear because we know they would come from a God who is well pleased with us. James 2 in verse 23, recall that Abraham was called the friend of God. Are you a friend of God today? Because of the faith that you have? Acts 9 in verse 15, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Are you a chosen instrument of God in his kingdom? Not that there's anything great or spectacular that you're going to do throughout the entire world, but that you're going to conduct yourself as one who brings glory to him in your home, in your workplace, where you buy groceries. Hebrews 3 and verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Moses lived a long time ago, and his faithfulness is still being discussed today. That's quite a compliment, isn't it? Nehemiah 7 in verse 2, then I put Hananiah, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. Why? For he was a faithful man and feared God more than any. Are you a faithful person who fears God more than any? If so, this might be a similar compliment that would find its way to you from the God of heaven. Aren't those things great? Everybody loves to hear compliments now and then, don't they? It makes us feel like somebody notices something good that we've said or done, and that's a good thing. We enjoy receiving compliments if it's genuine. You know, if it's not a cover up or something, or somebody trying to cozy themselves up to us for motives that are not really good. But we like those genuine compliments. It makes us feel good about ourselves to have the approval and admiration of other people, at least for a few minutes. Because we're back out in the world where people are beating us down because of the truth that we have in our hearts and the faith that is there. Paul did look upon what others thought of him as a very small thing. He said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, he said, he who judges me is the Lord, in the same context. He knew that one day our hearts will be revealed and then each person's praise will come from God. One can receive no higher compliment than a compliment given to him from God. You will never receive a greater compliment than the one you receive on the judgment day when the Lord puts you When he separates the sheep from the goats and he puts you in with the sheep and he says, you've been faithful to me. Now it's time for your reward. Won't that be a wonderful day? We don't know all the details about it and couldn't probably understand them if they were revealed to us. But enough is revealed to us for us to know that's a good thing. Could there be any greater compliment than well done, good and faithful servant? I don't think there could be. Maybe there is. Maybe there's one I overlooked. But let's think about some compliments that God made to his people and then ask, if I were in that situation, would God have complimented me? And the first one is, behold what zeal. Sorry, I'm just giving you these scriptures, but they're the ones that are outlined in your Family Matters, if you have a copy of the outline, scriptures that I mentioned earlier. Behold what zeal. Behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, in the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 updated version of 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. They had a delicate matter to deal with in that congregation. That's described in the first letter, chapter 5. They dealt with it in the appropriate way, according to the instructions of God that came to them through the apostle. And he says, you were zealous to do this. The idea is that they were eager to please God. Are you eager to please God today? They were. We want to be like them. We know they were Christians. We know they were complimented as brethren. Eagerness, earnestness, diligence. But zeal for what? Specifically in this context. In the context of repentance, it speaks of a fervor that we have to do the right thing. And that's how it fits ideally their situation. They wanted to make things right. They had a deep desire and a power to do what is right. So we see, in spite of the fact that this congregation had many problems, and Paul wrote addressing all of those, and they're out there for the world to see, all of our problems. But what does he say? He describes them as having a great enthusiasm to see that a matter is handled rightly. That's a compliment. There are a lot of people that don't handle matters rightly, aren't there? There are a lot of people who want to sweep wrongdoing under the rug such that it's never dealt with. That wasn't these brethren. They were enthusiastic to do what is right. They had become zealous for holiness and righteousness, and Paul probably in his prayer life is thanking God that these brethren have matured to that point. Because many don't. But these brethren have. The zeal the Corinthians had regarding the collection for the needy saints set a fire under the Macedonians to emulate their zeal. In 2 Corinthians 9 verse 2, for I know your readiness, which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and notice, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. What affected them for the good? Way over here at this other city, the zeal of the Christians who were over here. What can we say about that? Their influence had an effect, a good effect, a positive effect, an enthusiastic effect on other Christians. Clearly, Paul had not gone through Macedonia describing all the problems that the Corinthians had and made them feel bad. He didn't do that. He accentuated the positive. He eliminated the negative. The result of being stimulation of other churches to do what is right, to follow their example in doing what is right, to have the same kind of zeal and enthusiasm rather than condemnation. That's valuable, isn't it? God expects His people to be zealous. Titus 2 and verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Notice, zealous for good deeds. He's describing God's people. He's describing us if we're God's people. Zealous for good deeds. Revelation 3 and verse 19, remember, the section of the letter written to the church at Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, He says, I want you to do two things. You need two things. You need to lift yourself up. You need to be where I want you to be. Two things are necessary. Notice what He says. Notice what He says at the end of verse 19 in Revelation 3. Be zealous and repent. Be enthusiastic and change your way of thinking and doing. Improve it to the better. And be zealous about this. Be enthusiastic about this. Be earnest about this. Be diligent. And let's get it done. You'll be where you need to be. That's the Lord in a letter to this church. There's a great need, isn't there, for zealous Christians in the body of Christ today, wherever you are in the world. There's a great need to be eager and diligent, zealous, excited about the work of Christ. Recall the zeal for the Father's house that the Lord demonstrated when He made a whip of cords and overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. Because they had desecrated the house of His Father. Would have been something to see in Jerusalem on those two occasions, wouldn't it? Two occasions when He did that. The first one in John 2, verse 17. Recall the zeal that filled Paul when he entered the city of Athens and just happened to notice inscribed to an unknown God. Some kind of, what? How do we fashion something that looks like a God we don't know anything about? Well, we'll just put this block up there and inscribe on it to an unknown God in case we leave any out. Because if we overlook one, we don't want to make the God angry. We don't want Him to punish us. The city was filled with idols. What was Paul's response to idols everywhere in this city of Athens long ago? He was zealous. Great zeal filled his heart. Zeal for what? To tell those people the truth about the real, true, and living God. And that he did with the risk of great personal defamation. Zeal. Would God have complimented me if I were in that position? Probably something good to think about. Secondly, notice compliment failed to faithful brethren. Colossians 1 and verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Faithful. What is he saying about them? Oh, it's just a typical way to introduce a letter? No, not hardly. Not in God's book. He calls these brethren faithful. What's he saying about them? He's saying they firmly adhere to duty. That's faithful. He's saying they're people of true fidelity. He's saying they're loyal to their Lord Jesus Christ. They're true to allegiance. They're trustworthy. You can depend on them because they're constant in their performance of duty. Faithful they are. Exact in attending to commands. Paul used this term to describe people who had obeyed the gospel. Were they superhumans? There were people just like you and I. People who have obeyed the gospel that decided the Lord God is first in my life now and not myself. Is this true about us? Are we faithful? Paul commands us to continually think upon what is true and the good things associated with that. And that includes what is true about us now. And that is true about how we have been delivered from the domain of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of God in Colossians 1. And whatever our outward differences, we're all alike. And we're bound together because we're faithful to the Lord. Faith resides in our hearts. It's not a sham. It's real. And it's strong. And it motivates us. That's why we pray to God. That's why we try to talk to other people about doing what is right. Don't go down the avenue of doing what is wrong. It'll land you in jail. Might even take your life. Pursue righteousness. You don't know God? Come to Bible study with me. You don't know what being around God's people is like? It's not that they all think they're better than you. They've been saved by grace and you can be too. Would you come to worship with me on Sunday? Faithful to God. Whatever our outward differences are like, we're bound together by our individual family relationship to our Heavenly Father. We're all children of God. Who is our Father? The Lord God on high. And we're all His children. Isn't that a marvelous thing to contemplate? And because of that fact, we need to be loyal and true. It needs to be true of us if someone addresses us as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Don't you think? In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Are you a steward of God? If you are, it's required of you, along with that characteristic term, that you're trustworthy. That you're worthy of faith and fidelity. Two simple truths. A steward is one who has been entrusted with the goods of another person. Have we been entrusted with anything? Absolutely we have. We've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most precious message to ever fall upon the ears of mankind. Yes, we have a trust. And secondly, as stewards, we must be faithful. We don't have any business perverting the gospel to make it fit the way we live. We want to rise above the way we live and live according to the gospel. So we have to be faithful there, don't we? First responsibility of a steward in a master's household, as understood by people in the first century, was to dispense provisions for the household. The second responsibility, be faithful and be trustworthy to do exactly what the master has told you to do. You don't interject your own thinking and your own ideas. You follow the master. That's what Christians do, isn't it? We follow the instructions that the Lord has given to us without adding to or taking from, without veering to the left or right, without altering, changing, corrupting His instructions to us in any way whatsoever. We must be careful about that. The steward is left on his own. The master might wonder, now is he going to do what I told him to do, exactly how I told him to do it? He might wonder that. But when he returns and see that that's exactly the case because the steward is trustworthy and he's been faithful to carry out his duties and responsibilities and that's exactly what he has done, then the next time that he has to leave and gives his servant, his steward, some instructions, he might not wonder very much about, can I trust him with my house? God has entrusted us with the gospel. We are the messengers of Christ. And we must be faithful in dispensing the revelation of God so people can be blessed by it. To be faithful. Not to take upon ourselves authority that Christ has not given us. Not to change His word around, but to abide in His commandments. That's faithfulness to the Master. We don't keep back some word of God from the flock, fearing that there might be repercussions that would be negative. We don't keep it back when they need it. That's being unfaithful to the Master. Faithful, not to withhold in any sense what the Master has entrusted the servant to give to God's children. God's messengers will be judged according to their faithfulness. I will be judged according to my faithfulness. Did I teach the Word of God? Did I teach it all? Did I hold some of it back to spare me some trouble or persecution? No. One who speaks for God must be faithful. God's messengers must be faithful. They're judged according to their faithfulness. We are not men pleasers. We are God pleasers. And that's every one of us. We please Christ. God will judge His stewards on faithfulness. Not success. Not swelling the numbers of the local congregation. Not big churches, not huge buildings, not the number of books written, or whatever else man conceives of as being successful. The Lord will judge us on our faithfulness to His Word. God's stewards, all of them, gospel preachers, elders, deacons, members, everyone, must be faithful. Faithful. Faithful to the Lord. Over and over again in the Scriptures. Faithful, regardless of the external results or the consequences, Revelation 2:10. When Jesus told His messenger John to tell His people to not fear what they're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Notice what He says next. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Persecution, very severe in those days, early days of the church. Lives were not precious. Lives were taken. Lives were extinguished. Why? Because they didn't worship the emperor. They didn't go along. We don't need those people in our civilization. Christians stirring up trouble. Put them all to death. And that was very real. A very real threat to the people of God in those days. The Lord still told them encouraging words, be faithful. The idea is be faithful no matter what it costs. Be faithful even if it costs you your life. Be faithful. That's the message. This is the only command to be faithful that I found in the entire Bible. It talks about faithfulness in other ways, but where else does it say be faithful? I think this is the only place, unless I overlook something. Be faithful. Do not deny Christ, even if it costs you your life. Be prepared to die for Jesus. You know, you can't do that if your faith is not strong. And your faith is not strong if you don't have your nose in God's book as often as you possibly can, taking it into your heart with a firm conviction to live by it to the very best of your ability. We must do that. Believers are encouraged to be faithful unto death. That is, be willing to die rather than renounce faith in Christ. Now, would God compliment me for being faithful to Him? It's a pretty strong question there in faith, isn't it? Notice another compliment made in Acts 9, verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. You might know her by, as translated in Greek, Dorcas. You see in the parenthetical expression in Acts 9 and verse 36, this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. What a fine woman. I've known a lot of women like that in kingdom of God, haven't you? Tabitha, Dorcas, the only woman in the New Testament explicitly identified, if I got this correct, in a concordance, the only woman specifically called a disciple. Not that there were not other disciples that were females, but how is she specifically called in this passage a disciple? That's pretty amazing when you think about that tag not placed upon Mary or Martha or Priscilla or any other woman. She stood out as a faithful follower of Christ. I think that's pretty good. So devoted to Christ that this is the tag that was placed on her. She's a disciple. That said a lot and meant a lot to the people of God in that day, and it should us. She's a learner. She's a follower. She's one who determined to be like her master. And that's about the highest compliment you can pay to the person who's striving to be a Christian, isn't it? She was abounding with deeds of kindness. Abounding. Quality of being possessed with the highest degree possible. That's her. That's this disciple. Kindness. Good, which is also profitable and useful, beneficial to people. Benevolent in nature. Her charity. Her benevolent activity toward the poor. Including charitable giving. Alms, we might read about or say. When a Christian lady gives herself to real work for those who are in trouble, what can you say about it? Doesn't there spring up within her something about even her very features? When you're in conversation with her and you're looking at her face to face, eye to eye, can you tell what kind of person that you're talking to? Can you tell when you're talking to a person who is as described here, who abounds with kindness and charity? Can you tell that you're having a conversation with that type of person? Some of us who are really slow can even pick up on that. Do you know what I'm talking about? Their whole demeanor is different. What is it about this person? And a lot of people don't know. This person is a disciple. And not only in word, what does she do every day? Good for other people that demonstrates what's in her heart. Planning criminal activity. No. Kindness. Charity. Love. Benevolence. It is there and you can see it. And she's described as a person who is full of good works. Not full of good wishes for other people. Full of good works. Industrious. Actually does the work. Does the work more than talks about the work. So her needle was as noble as Moses' rod, or David's sling, or Shamgar's ox goad. She used what she had to serve her Lord. In answer to the Lord's question, maybe from Exodus, what is that in your hand? What is that in your hand? All these works were done by Dorcas. Where was her treasure? Her treasure was laid up in heaven because she was benevolent. She was a giver. Boy, that's a good thing. And it reminds you of a very simple expression about the Lord, doesn't it? Very little expression in a tiny little obscure place in the New Testament called Acts 10. Where we are told Jesus went about doing good. That's a good summation of his life if you had to summarize it in just a short phrase, isn't it? We must do good as individuals, Colossians 1 and verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. How do we please Him? Bear fruit, going and growing. Good walk, leading to good fruits, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. That's the worthy walk, because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? So that's this woman, written in the Scriptures, so that for generations to come, however long man will walk on this earth, they can read about a good working woman who was a disciple. That's just a wonderful thing. Does that characterize me? Does that characterize you? Could you be described this way? And what about those who, when it came to preaching the gospel like Paul did, he said of these brethren, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 18, they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. You know, when I was a youngster riding around my hometown on my bicycle, in the summertime when I didn't have to go to school, had a break, could ride all over town in a bicycle. It wasn't a busy metropolis area like some big cities are. Population maybe 3,500, 3,900. I rode my bicycle all over that town, but you know what I really like to do? Stop at Dan Rice's store and have a Mickey's Devil Delight cake and a 16-ounce Pepsi Cola. That was refreshing to me. And I enjoyed it. Sat on the front step of the front door of that little small grocery store on First Avenue. Busy little place for all the children in the neighborhood because they all had nickels and pennies and dimes, and that's the kind of candy that was very popular in and out of that store. Nothing more refreshing on a hot day than an ice cold drink. That's the way Paul was spread. Not that they had the same type of drink, but I imagine there was something that was very refreshing to him. And what was it? The brethren who refreshed his spirit and other Christians. Refreshing Christians are like a cool breeze on a hot day, aren't they? Don't you like to be around Christians that are refreshing to you? They recharge your batteries. They assist you. They pick you up out of the doldrums. You're having a bad day, they make you feel better. You're having a day of turmoil, they help you to have peace before you go to bed. They're very refreshing. Like a cool glass of lemonade to parch. It works on a parched mouth. It's good. Christians refreshed Paul. They supplied what was lacking in verse 17. They have refreshed greatly. Greatly encouraged, comforted, my spirit and yours. These three men that he talks about in the context minister to Paul's needs. They have the same effect on the saints at Corinth. Refresh means to cause someone to gain relief. Relief. We take a lot of medications to gain relief, don't we? But the simple things of life that provide refreshment are good. They're comforting. Resting. Refreshment. Taking an intermission from tough labor that you're going through on a particular day. Work. The idea of spiritual rest is to restore or to give renewed energy. Do you think everything that the Apostle Paul had to go through, do you think that he might be helped when brethren provided refreshment for him? Relief? How good is it? You've been walking through a neighborhood. You've been inviting people to come to worship here. You've been inviting people to gospel meetings. And everywhere you know you're getting this ungenuine look and these kind of deceptive statements and these questions fired at you that they really don't want an answer to. They just want you to get off their doorstep so they can go about their business. And you come back among other Christians and something is said to you that renews you and builds you up. Is that valuable? That's very valuable to the Christian, isn't it? Something that helps. Being around good people. Oh, may their tribe increase. Be around good people, encouraging people, positive people, people who invigorate, relieve after fatigue, reanimate after depression, revive what is drooping, restore, maintain, renew the supply of energy. And there's nobody that can do that like other believers. Rub shoulders with them. The Roman company of Christians in Romans 15, verse 32, I'm coming to you, my enjoy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. We read over that quickly sometimes without thinking about it. I do, anyway. But I stop and think, okay, there's another place. Onesiphorus was a refresher in 2 Timothy 1, 16 and 17. And Paul prayed that mercy might be granted to his house, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. He wasn't one of these guys, well, I looked and I couldn't find him, so I give up. He eagerly searched for me. He found me. Why? Because he wanted to refresh me, even while I'm wearing these chains in this jail. Philemon, the beloved fellow worker of Paul in Philemon 7. I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of saints have been refreshed through your brother. Would God have complimented me if I were in that situation and I knew about Paul and I had access to Paul? Would he have complimented me as a refresher? I hope so. And you know about this one already, so I'm not going to spend as much time on it. She's done what she could. An expression used by the Lord in Mark 14, verses 3 through 9. When he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there was a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignant over that. And what did the Lord say in verse 6? Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but not, you do not always have me. She has done what she could. That's a valuable expression, isn't it? She's done what she could. She didn't hold anything back. She seized the opportunity, made effective use of her opportunity to do good. Hebert wrote, I confess that I feel a stab in my conscience as I read the little phrase, she has done what she could. How many of us can say that? Thought that was thoughtful. D.L. Moody wrote, I imagine when Mary died, if God had sent an angel to write her epitaph, he couldn't have done better than to put over her grave what Christ said, she has done what she could. I would rather have that said over my grave if it could be honestly said, than to have, here lies the mortal remains of one of the wealthiest men on earth. What about you? She has done what she could. Does that describe you? And here's something else. Compliment paid to the people of God. When this contribution was being made for the needy saints, regarding the churches of Macedonia, these poor people gave beyond their ability. They didn't have it to give. But they gave anyway. What does that say about a person? Paul wrote of them and he said, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, But they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. You could call these people disciples, couldn't you? They gave themselves to the Lord. Most generous gift offered by the Macedonians, who didn't have anything materially. They gave themselves first to their master. Now, would that describe me or you? Good question. Would God pay you these compliments? For it's not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Would the Lord commend us? That's something for us to think about. Because we look in his book and we see where he's commended a lot of people. Thanks for listening to me today. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we're going to encourage you to do what the scriptures teach. This didn't come from a synod or a council or a headquarters among men somewhere of some religious institution. This comes right straight out of God's book. This is the gospel that the apostles were charged with going into all the world and preaching. And the Holy Spirit would guide them to make sure they didn't make a mistake, didn't corrupt the gospel, didn't forget its commands in any way, shape, form, or fashion. The Lord requires that we hear his message because it works on our hearts. And if we have an honest and good heart, what that message will do in our heart is it will take hold. And it will begin to produce faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that faith will become stronger and stronger such that we'll not have any problem being courageous enough to confess him before men. We'll alter our lifestyle to repent of the things that we've done wrong. We'll be immersed in water for the forgiveness of every sin we've ever committed. And we'll come up out of that baptismal grave to walk in a new life as a Christian. One that the Lord would delight in to compliment. See, my servant, I have forgiven him. Wouldn't that be great? If that's your desire today, please come to the front and let me know about it. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.